I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we are back in our study of the Gospel of John, and I'm just excited. You know, I just want to share with you that, so on Wednesday was October 31st, right, and everybody usually knows it as Halloween, but on Wednesday, October 31st was 501 years since Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And we call that Reformation Day. It's not that the Reformation actually began that day, but it's kind of like the zenith of the Reformation, right? As he posted those things. And I like to think of us as children of the Reformation. Right, we're here today because of the daring men of the Reformation, John Huss and Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all the other great preachers who challenged the conventions of the time, who saw that the church was degenerating into works and all these other different things, and whose lives were lit aflame by the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's the only true doctrine. Right, it is the very thing that saves our soul. It's a shame that in most churches today that that's not really recognized. And if you remember last year, if you were with us, I preached on the Reformation, on Reformation Day, and the impact of the Reformation and the five things that the Reformation gave us that we here hold dearly today. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. That the Scripture is the only authority, or the sola scriptura, right? And that everything that the church does is designed to bring glory to God alone. Those five key principles are the five key things that drive us. Grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone, no other thing. So don't ever let it be forgotten. If you never knew it, mark it down in your Bibles that October 31st is Reformation Day. And probably in January sometime, I might go through again in the January time frame those five key tenets of the Reformation. But today we're going to be picking up where we left off last week from John chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 40 to 52 in this passage. And one of the things that... you know, one of the most amazing things when you study the gospel, right? And you see the way we like to study the gospel. We like to study the gospel contextually, right? We want to look at the historical significance. We want to look at the grammatical significance. We want to look at the literary significance of the Word of God. Because that is, as you are expounding upon the gospel, as we're going in and we're pulling away, you know, and trying to go deep, it's where you really see the content and the meat of the Word. Where we left off last week, right, we reviewed 37 through 39, where Jesus on the last day of the feast stood up and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And I don't have the time to review all of the imagery associated with why Jesus said that. You know, if you're thirsty, come to me. But he did say out of his innermost beings are going to flow torrents, rivers of water. And we talked about the river. Why wasn't it a pond? Why wasn't it a puddle, right? That the river is rushing. The river is always flowing. And the most amazing thing, what God does for us, for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, is he pours in so that we would pour out. There's no hoarding in the kingdom of God, right? You don't accumulate all the blessings and say, "Oh Lord, keep blessing me, give me more and more and more," and you know, and you hold it for yourself. The design of the new birth, the design of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is so that believers in Christ would testify and magnify of Christ, and that others would come to hear the glorious gospel message of Christ, and others would get saved, and they too would become indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, and out of their innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And the challenge that I left you last week was, are the rivers flowing? Or have the beavers built a little bit of a spiritual dam and backed you up? Right? And we want to be people, men and women of God, in whom the Spirit of God is flowing. God is being glorified. We're testifying to Christ. And other people are being drawn to Christ. That's what we want. Right? We don't want them drawn to us. We don't want them drawn to our church. We want them drawn to Christ, that they would see the magnificence, the glory, the splendor of who He is.
Amen.
Amen. So today we're looking at verses 40 through 52. And one of the things I'm going to point out to you right in advance, and we're going to move very quickly through this. But as I was studying the text, one of the things, and this is a lot of narrative, right? And if you ever preach, one of the hardest things to preach is narrative, right? You're always trying to figure out, all right, how does this description flow? But again, it goes back to looking at the Word of God. As I looked at the Word of God, as I studied the text this week, certain things started to become very crystal clear to me. And one of the things that is very clear in these 12 verses is we see here the types of rejection that people have toward Christ and toward the gospel. And I've pulled out of this, there are nine. There are nine types of rejection that when people are presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you commonly hear. They could be rejection. I change the word rejection. Don't say rejection. Responses. There are nine responses to Christ and to the gospel you see in this narrative. I am going to tell you what they are now, and then we're going to walk through each one individually. But what you're going to see here is you're going to see there are the convinced, the confused, the correct, the condemning, the convicted, the consumed, the condescending, the compassionate, and the concluded. And the most amazing thing is, as you see through this text, you're going to see that these responses are prevalent today whenever we're presenting the gospel. So let's walk through them. I'll call them out one by one. Let's walk through the text and let's see some of these responses to the gospel. Verse 40 said, "And some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers, therefore, came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' And the officers answered, 'Never did a man speak the way this man speaks.' And the Pharisees therefore answered them and said, 'You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed.' And Nicodemus said to them, 'He who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' And they answered him and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" This is the text we're going to be looking at. This is after Jesus had done all the preaching, and we know he had gone up to the Feast of Booths, and we know that he was walking around, and we know that they were waiting for him and wanting to seize him. But yet the discussion among the multitude and the discussion among the crowd is there's some conflict of opinions here. Look at verse 40. It says here, and we see the first response to the gospel. And the first response is probably the response we want to hear the most. And the first response is this: the convinced. These are the people who are convinced. Verse 40, "Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'Certainly this is the prophet.'" And that word certainly gives affirmation to their belief. The question is really, who is the prophet? And the answer is, the prophet is the one that Moses had spoken about. That there is going to be a prophet that is going to rise up, who is going to be greater than him, and you're to listen to him. And so some of those people who heard the words of Christ instantly connected it with the one that was to come. They heard the words. They may have seen the miracles. They may have thought about, they may have heard of the miracles, but they knew something not ordinary, or someone not ordinary, was in their midst. They're convinced. Look what else it says in verse 41. It says others were saying, "This is the Christ." Now, that's emphatic, is that not? They're saying, "This is the Christ, Christ the Messiah, Christ the Anointed One." That is a very specific messianic term. They were recognizing that clearly this is someone who is messianic here. This is someone who is special. Not only is he just merely the prophet, but some were saying, "This is the Christ. This is the very one." I often wonder, how many of those people really did? Like, how many of those people really were persuaded in their heart? We often hear a lot that the crowd that said Hosanna in the highest and on Palm Sunday was the same crowd that yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." However, there were those that believed. And we don't know. Scripture doesn't leave us a record, an exhaustive record of all that believed. But we know there were those that believed. And they were in the minority. And they held fast to their belief. You know, one of the greatest things I think about when we go to glory, when we go to heaven, is we're going to meet all those anonymous people of whom there was no record. And we're going to hear the exploits of some of the things they were able to do on behalf of the kingdom. You and I are here today. We are here in this country. We are here under the teaching of the Word of God because of anonymous people who have gone before us and paid the ultimate price for their faith in Christ. I don't know if that ever registers with us. One of the things I said when I was preaching my father's eulogy is I said, you know, there's going to be no TV specials about him. Your favorite show's not going to be interrupted that says Reverend David Acevedo died. He was unknown in the world, but he was known in the kingdom. Amen. Oh, to be known in the kingdom, in the kingdom. We want God's record of us, not man's record of us. We don't have to pursue the things of the world and what man says. What we want to be known is in the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you something else too. You want to be known in the kingdom of darkness as well. Amen. You want the devil to go, "Oh my goodness, here comes so-and-so. And watch out, because he's going to start a whole ruckus. He's going to turn the place upside down." Yeah, you want to be known in both kingdoms, but you want to be known for Christ. So you see some here, that first response to the gospel, there were those there that were convinced. There were those that had heard the message, and it's so consistent what Paul says in Romans 10:12, right? Faith cometh by hearing. How did they become convinced? Because they heard the word of the gospel. I love telling people about our church, right? We don't have anything. You guys all know this story, right? We don't have anything. We're the church that has nothing. You know, I've had a lot of people come and say, "Hey, do you have a coffee shop in your church?" I said, "Coffee shop, man, we're lucky we have a room." Right? Right? "And do you have, you know, this ministry for 35-year-olds with red hair and freckles?" And I just cut straight to the chase. I go, "Man, we ain't got nothing. We have nothing. But what we do have, we give freely." And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. What we do have, the very thing that we possess, the very jewel, the pearl of great price that we have, is the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to give the gospel of Christ. We're going to preach the gospel of Christ. And we're going to preach it the way it should be preached, and we're going to teach it the way it should be taught, so that men and women would hear, and that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we see that first group, the convinced. There's a second group here that responds to Christ and to the gospel, and it's the confused. Look at 41, the second half. Surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? While some were declaring him to be the Christ, some were declaring him to be the prophet, the anointed one. There were others that found reason to question. And think about it. That statement, surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, kind of reveals the confusion of their understanding of the scripture, right? The thought of the Messiah coming from Galilee was not what they were expecting. They thought he'd be a true blood Judean, right from Jerusalem. Now that term that he's not going to come from Galilee is a term of derision, right? It's like saying, hey, Christ is not going to come out of Brooklyn, New York, or Newark, New Jersey, right? I mean, we wouldn't think that. I'm from Brooklyn, so I would be the first one to say, yeah, that's probably not the case. But it was a term of derision. They were saying, he can't be. He's a Galilean. But look how confused they were. He was born in Bethlehem, the village of David. See this. There's the derision, and the derision mixes with a little bit of scripture. And it lends them to be confused. And it's much like people today. Listen, I used to say this about unbelievers, but now I say it a lot about what's inside the church, where there's misunderstanding of scripture. There's misunderstanding of doctrine. And so therefore we take a smattering of this and a smattering of that, and we create that confusion. Many times when you're sharing the gospel with people, and I'm sure our friends that go out to UCF and are doing the outbound evangelism can testify to this, that it's not uncommon to come upon someone who has, you know, a little bit of knowledge about the Bible, and they mix some of these things. I remember I was sharing the gospel one time with someone, and I was quoting from the scripture, and the person says, yeah, but doesn't the Bible say God helps those that help himself? I go, no, but Benjamin Franklin made that statement, but it's not written in the Bible, right? It's a smattering of truth. And because there's a little bit of truth, there's a little bit of untruth, there's a little bit of misunderstanding, it yields a confusion. And it's been my experience that most people will use this confusion particularly to reject Christ. See, they want to take the things of the Word of God and they want to twist them and they want to manipulate them in such a manner not to respond to the gospel. And we see this all over the place today. And that's why it's really critical that as a church, and it's critical if you're a Christian, it's critical as a Christian that you have a good, sound understanding of the Word of God. That your gospel presentation is clear. It's concise. It talks about man's depravity. It talks about man's need for a Savior. It talks about the ultimate justice of God, that every human being shall stand before the presence of God and give an account. So many people don't repent today. So many people don't come to Christ today because they're perplexed by one thing. They're trying to figure out, what do I need to be saved from? And they don't know what they need to be saved from because the gospel has never been presented in a manner, in a way that says you need a Savior. Not to make your life better, not to have ease in your life, not to have comfort in your life. You need a Savior because God has appointed a day and a time when He will judge all men, and He will judge them according to their deeds, according to their thoughts, and according to their intentions. And what will you do on that great day? It's not popular today to talk about judgment. But if you don't declare judgment, salvation has lost its teeth. We call all men and women to repent and come to faith in Christ so that they would be saved, so that their sins will not be held against them. I say this all the time when people say to me, well, you know, I'm a good person, I do good things. I say those very good things are going to be the things that testify against you on that day of judgment. Because there'll never be enough. There'll never be enough good deeds. God doesn't say, hey, do all these good deeds and then I'm going to add them up and then I'm going to take your bad deeds and I'm going to reconcile the books, and if you have more of these than these, you're in. If that was the case, there would be no need for a Savior. And there would be no need for a suffering Savior. There would be no need for Christ to take upon himself the penalty of sin. We just leave it to us. We'll figure it out ourselves. No. It's critical that the gospel message be clear. It's critical that it be articulated. It's critical that those that are confused can hear the message of truth. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Take a look at verses 43 and 44, 45. It says, so there arose a division in the multitude because of them, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why did you not bring him? We see here a response to the gospel in a group that is one of the most intimidating of all. We see here the condemning. Those who are embittered toward Christ and to the gospel. Let me say this. This group is one of the most dangerous groups there are, the condemning. Because though their bitterness is so intense that they will go to no lengths to stop the gospel from being declared. This morning before I left for church today, my wife, we support a pastor in Pakistan. He's a Pakistani national. And we've helped him out. We collectively as a church have helped him out, Pastor Fayez. And he posted something on Facebook and he said, please pray for the Christians in Pakistan. We're under attack. And he attached the video. And these are just people going berserk, taking pipes and beating them and chasing them and lighting their cars on fire. It looks like an all-out riot. That's exactly what he looks for. And he is in the midst of that. He is a Pakistani national that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is in the midst of that. Who is leading that effort? Who is leading the charge? The ones that are there, the ones that are embittered toward the gospel, the ones that are condemning of Christ, the ones that are condemning of Jesus. We see our world today, and our world looks like it's set ablaze. All over, you're seeing more groups arising that condemn our faith. And let me tell you something, folks, they're here in America. And let me tell you something, God has not made any type of guarantee that Christians in America will forever be safe. Now, I'm going to make a personal statement. It's a personal statement. I'm not dogmatic about this. I'm going to make a personal statement. But my personal belief is that you're going to see more and more animosity, cultural agitation against true Christians. And I'm going to take it a step further. You're going to see people that are known as evangelical Christians go on the side of those that adopt these type of things. And from out of the church will arise a persecution against the church. And we say, that sounds so incredible. I can't envision a day that would ever happen. Let me tell you this. My personal belief is it will happen. I don't know when. I'm not a prophet. God didn't give me a special message. He didn't put a finger on my wall and write out, this is when it's going to happen. I'm just giving you as I read the signs of the times. Listen, you hear them out there. They're the ones that talk all the time about freedom from religion versus freedom of religion. They're the ones that you always hear are taking cases to the courts and to the Supreme Courts to take down that cross that's been a memorial out there for 50, 60 years because it supports religion and it supports distinctly Christian religion. They're the ones that one person in a town was going to say, no, the coach can't pray before the game, or he can pray after the game with his students. We're going to take him to court. And so the coach gets fired. I've always said there are three things that precede persecution. You look at this in every society. We learn a lot of this from Rome. There's three things that precede it. Number one is there's a cultural adaptation, meaning that the culture begins to shift. And it begins to identify with, and it begins to publicize and adapt the antagonism. Religion is the opiate of the masses, right? Mao Zedong said, right? Religion is the opiate of the masses. What happens? There becomes this cultural shift. Let me tell you something. We're not seeing it. It is done. It is done. Put on any TV show, read any book, do anything. How are Christians portrayed? Narrow-minded, bigoted, right? That's what's going on in our country, right? That's the first thing, a cultural adaption. Two, there becomes a legislative action. What do I mean? The legislatures begin to pass laws that facilitate, that enable, that say you can say this, you can't say that. This is considered hate speech. That is considered hate speech. So there becomes a legislative action that begin to pop up in municipalities and states across the nation. Hey, in the military, do you know this? In the military today, a chaplain cannot pray in Jesus' name. A chaplain can't sit and talk to somebody and declare Jesus as the only Savior. It's got to be inclusive. Why? Because we don't want to offend. So you have a cultural adaptation. You have a legislative agenda. And that precedes the last one, which is criminalization. And that is, hey, we passed these laws, and now we're not merely asking you to comply. If you don't, you've committed a crime. You don't believe me? Look at Canada. You've committed a crime and you can't do it, and it's punishable by jail, and you're going to come before the courts because you said Jesus is the only way. You said this, you said that. Restricting the free speech and the exercise of it. Let me tell you two things you need to remember. I'm sorry to digress, but I think this is an important point. Number one, the Constitution guarantees freedom of religion and the free exercise thereof. Do you understand that? That means that the government cannot put restrictions upon the exercise of your religion. But yet up until recently, correct me, Rich and John, if you went on the university campus, you could only talk about Christ in a free speech zone in America. That sounds more like the old Soviet Union, right? And if a coach takes a knee to pray with his team, when I coached baseball right here at Timber Creek High School all the time, before every game we would kneel down and we would pray, and before every game we would kneel down, after every game we would kneel down and pray. Well, in many communities across America, that's against the law. That would cost the coach his job. Why? Because of the condemning. The ones who abhor the message of the gospel. The ones, when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ, they come at you hard, fast, and violent. Nothing new under the sun, is there? The same way they oppose Christ, they're going to oppose us. And so you see this third group of them that are out there, and they're condemning, they're adversely against the propagation and the proclamation of the gospel. Folks, it's not going to get easier. And let me share something else, Sunday before Election Day. All right? No candidate is going to fix this. You ready for this? Don't buy it. Don't be patronized as a Christian. Vote your conscience, but vote for a platform that most closely aligns with biblical values. But there's not going to be one guy who's going to rise up and he's going to fix everything and we're all going to get restored back to the 1950s. It's not going to happen. You cannot legislate morality. You cannot legislate Christ. You want to see revival in the community? Pray that God begins revival in you and I right where we are, right where we stand, because it's the only way revival's going to come. And pray that that revival fire spreads and it goes to my sister and my brother and my brother and my sister, and that the revival spreads. Revival begins as men and women of God honestly beseech God. They pray to God for the revival. They pray. And what are they praying for? They're praying that they would speak the word of God with all boldness. That's what we're praying for. Revival doesn't occur every Thursday night at 7:30. No one is going to fix this problem. I heard a statistic recently that it said, I forgot what the number was, 120 million, quote, born-again evangelical Christians in the United States. We have a population of about, 350 million in the United States? So that's almost, they're saying half the population is born again. And I'm going, where are they? If half the population were born again, if half the population were spirit-filled believers, do you think we'd be in the mess that we're in today? When you study the great revivals, when you study the revivals that occurred in Scotland, one of the most amazing things in the Hebrides, one of the most amazing things that happened is that the police departments in the town started making quartets to go and sing at churches because there literally was no crime. The bars went out of business, praise God. People were flocking to the churches so much to hear the word of God when revival swept the community. Oh my goodness, what I wouldn't give for revival just to sweep this four blocks. What I wouldn't give for revival just to flood this place. Men and women will walk in and go, surely the presence of God is in this place. So we've seen the convinced, the confused, the correct, and the condemning. And here comes in verse 46, another response to the gospel. Verse 46 says, the officers answered in response to the chief priest's question in verse 45. The officers answered and said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. And this is another response to the gospel, and it is the convicted. Those who are convicted by the message of the gospel but remain unrepentant. There are many that hear the gospel message. Many. And they hear a clear message. And in response to the message, their souls are convicted. But yet they don't repent. Let me share something with you. Conviction without repentance is a judgment to the unbelieving heart. Let me say that again. Conviction without repentance is a judgment to the unbelieving heart. Because conviction that stirs the heart validates that the message preached is true. Are you following the logic? When somebody preaches the gospel, and they preach the gospel in anointing and power, that the fact that someone is convicted of sin validates the very fact that the message itself is true, because if it wasn't true, it would not convict. And when the gospel is preached, its words bear witness to the truth. But when the heart does not repent, it denies God and His witness, and subsequently becomes a judgment to that person. That's a sobering truth. You know, people will go to a church service, they'll hear the word of God, they go, wow, my heart was stirred. Someone recently told me, they said, I feel sometimes when I hear the word that my heart's being stirred. I said, good, what do you do with that? You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. You need to turn your heart and say, Lord, that's it. I've heard the gospel. I've heard the message. I'm being convicted of my sin. Father, come in and save me. But they don't. Look at the temple guards in verse 46. These are temple guards, right? So what they had was the temple police. They patrolled the temple grounds. They're the ones that went and arrested Jesus. And they send them to seize him, and they hear the Lord speaking, and they couldn't move. And the Pharisees said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him back? Look at their response. No one's ever spoke this way before. They were dumbfounded. They were convicted. But there's no record of them repenting. So they had a momentary spiritual experience. And I'm sure they probably said, oh, we got in trouble tonight, when they went home to their wives and said, we got in trouble tonight because they sent us to arrest that rabble-rouser. They sent us to arrest that prophet. And oh my goodness, you should have heard this man speak. You should have heard the things that he said. You should have heard all the things that came out of his mouth. And then they probably said, what do you got to eat? Conviction without repentance is a judgment. You don't believe me? Take the words of the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness. When you hear the gospel message and you choose not to do anything, you choose not to repent, then the writer of Hebrews says, how are you going to escape? How are you going to flee from so great a salvation? This is the only salvation. You put yourself outside the grace of God. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Speaking of Israel, and using this as a parallel. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoke me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. to the one who hears the gospel, is convicted in their sins, but does not repent. They need to take heed to the word of God. He says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the appointed time. That's why we preach, and that's why we preach with an urgency. That's why we beg men and women, we implore them, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. Be saved, be saved, be saved. If we don't have the urgency, if we don't have the passion, if we don't have the desire, if we're not pleading for men and women's souls, and you know what? We might as well stay home on Sunday and watch NFL football. I pray every time that I go to a pulpit that, Lord God, you would extend your hand to save. And Lord, you would convict hearts. That, Lord, you would encourage, you would convict. But don't let anybody sit out there thinking that they're saved or they got more time, because we don't know how much more time we have. And I'm not one of those preachers all the time that are always talking about, you know, you're going to walk outside, get hit by a bus, you know, the constant death drone. But I will say this. There is an urgency. And if you're not sure that you are in Christ, you need to make yourself sure. You need to repent. You need to see those living waters flowing out of you. They're flowing out, the torrents of living waters just coming out and bursting out, and God being glorified. But don't put off salvation. When you hear the word of God and it convicts you and it moves you, cry to God for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Listen, there is no magic formula as to how to get saved. You know what? God says, a broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Your heart is broken, bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. You know I'm a wreck. You know I'm a disaster. Lord, I yield myself completely, wholly, and solely to you, Lord God. Go back to John chapter 7. You with me? You with me?
Yes.
All right, that's a little bit better there. That was a little scary there. I thought I lost you all. We saw the convicted. Look at verses 47 and 48. The Pharisees therefore answered them and said, you've not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him. Here's another response. The consumed. Those with animosity that is fueled with extinguishing the mention of Christ and the gospel. Like the condemning, these are folks that are entirely fueled. They're consumed with animosity toward Christ. Think about it for a moment right here. How much are they consumed with that animosity that in fact they were perpetrating a false arrest, a false crime, and murder? How dark is the heart? How dark is the human heart that against an innocent man, because you didn't want to hear it anymore, because you hated the word of God, you hated Christ, you didn't want to hear it anymore, that you actually drum up charges and you perpetrate this false crime? And it's very interesting how they do it, right? They used the process to do it, right? They just weren't going to kidnap him, throw a hood on his head, throw him in the back of a chariot and take him out into the woods and then just beat him and throw him into a river. No. How did they do it? They used the law. They attempt to use the process. As I said, you know, we see today so many liberal theologians. We see so many published scholars who seek constantly, constantly to erode at the basic framework of the gospel. So they'll say, well, you know, Jesus never said this in the Bible. Jesus never said that in the Bible. Jesus didn't walk on water. That's impossible. You know, they'll start to erode at that. And what do they use? They use academia. Right? Oh, this research, we found this, that, and the other thing, right? Constantly, constantly seeking to erode the framework of the gospel. And it's two things they attack. They usually attack the deity of Christ and the authenticity of Scripture. That's it. If you could eliminate Scripture in their mind, if you could show that it's a book of fairy tales, that it's all false, well, then if the Bible falls, then Christ must fall. And if Christ is not the Son of God, he must have been a really good guy who preached some really good sermons, but he's not the Son of God. Take the deity of Christ and eliminate it. You have no gospel at all. Take the Word of God away. You have no Christ at all. And they relish and take joy in this. My goodness, if you look at some of the Christian publications, and I'm going to use the term loosely, traditional Christian publications, and you see the stuff that's being spewed today, man, the old preachers from 50, 60 years ago, they would be flipping out. Because there's this constant attack, this constant erosion. Let's minimize, let's eliminate it, let's wipe it out. That's what the consumed do. They're not satisfied until they've accomplished their mark. They're in our society and they're coming in our churches. They're coming into the Bible preaching evangelical churches. Take a look at verse 49. But this multitude, which does not know the law, these are the Pharisees talking, is accursed. And here's another response to the gospel. The condescending. Those who mock Christ, mock the gospel, mock the church. Notice the hearts of the Pharisees. They didn't have that servant's heart, did they? They viewed themselves as leaders of the people, and that is exactly the position that they took. But notice their heart for the people, or the lack of their heart for the people, quite frankly. They view them as ignorant. They view them as condemned. They view them as accursed. Their superiority was very evident. The future of Israel and the people were squarely in their hands, so they thought. Contrast that with Christ. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Christ didn't come and he didn't take that lordship position. Christ came as a servant. He came to serve. We as Christians need to adapt that very same attitude. We must come to serve, not to be served. You see, the Pharisees wanted to be served, right? And so subsequently, when their needs were met, they became condescending. And they're out there, are they not, Rich? Those that are condescending toward the gospel, those that are condescending to Christ, those that are condescending to the church. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians verses 26 to 29. He tells the Corinthian church, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, that no man may boast before God. I like telling people sometimes the church is a collection of misfits from the world. We don't fit in. But God has chosen us to proclaim that gospel message. Look at verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus said to them, "He who came to him before, being one of them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing." This response is the compassionate. Those who understand the values in the of the gospel and are sympathetic to the gospel. Remember Nicodemus? He was the one that came to Jesus by night. You remember that? And he said, "Hey, truly you must be something great, because no one can do the things that you do lest God be with him." And you remember that dialogue, right? Jesus said to him, "Hey, except the man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And they get on a whole conversation about the new birth. Remember that Jesus in chapter 3 referred to Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel? It was thought that Nicodemus was the teacher of the Pharisees. So, basically, he was the top dog. And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and yet you still do not know?" He sees the unfairness and the antagonism directed at Jesus, and Nicodemus speaks up for Christ. And that's like many who respond to the gospel. Their eyes become sympathetic to the words of the gospel. Their hearts are stirred by the words of the gospel. And their perspectives change by the gospel. History tells us a few things about Nicodemus that are really amazing, and I wish I had more time. First, he will be one to assist with taking Christ's body off the cross and getting it ready for burial. Secondly, he will become a follower of Jesus Christ. He will be stripped of his Pharisaic position. Nicodemus was a very, very wealthy man. He will be excommunicated from the synagogue, excommunicated from the culture, stripped of all of his wealth. He will die sick and penniless in the outskirts of Jerusalem. He was no longer known in Jerusalem, but he was known in the kingdom of God. He suffered the loss of all things for Christ. And great is his reward in heaven. Lastly, verse 52. And they answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee." You hear the condescension in their voice to Nicodemus. "You're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And these are those that are the concluded. Those who are hardened in their hearts to this gospel. Despite the message, despite the miracles, despite the multitudes, despite the mercy, there are those who are concluded in their hearts, and they are at enmity with Christ. There's nothing left to say. They've heard the gospel. They've made their conclusions, and their hearts have become hardened to the gospel. It was a hard heart that of the Pharisees that contrived false arrest, false trial, and ultimately death. It was hardened hearts who rejected Christ and begged for a murderer and an insurrectionist to be released instead of the King of Glory. It's a hardened heart today that continues to ignore the message of the gospel week after week, day after day, year after year. And they rely on their own good works, and they rely on their own good intentions, instead of crying for the grace of God that could save their soul. Oh, listener, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. The scripture clearly says that if we ignore this message, there's nothing else. And if you ignore this message, you will die in your sins. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. I just listed some of the many different responses to the gospel, but there's only one response to the gospel that matters. The one who responds and recognizes their need for Christ. You see, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And let me just simplify this for you. Do you know how many sins are needed to fall short of the glory of God? Just one. That one sin made you a sinner in need of grace. God's moral law still prevails today. You might know it as the Ten Commandments. It was given to show us the wickedness of our own hearts. So think, God's law says that you are not to lie, but have you told lies? Yeah. God's law says you're not to steal, but have you ever stolen something, no matter how small the value? Yes. God's law says that you're not to look on a man or a woman with lust in your heart. That's called adultery. Have you looked on another person that way? God's law that we are not to covet anything or anyone, have you? I think if we're all honest, the answer is yes. God's law also says if you break the least of these laws, you're guilty of breaking all of them. And on the day of judgment, you, a violator, a transgressor of the law of God, would you deserve heaven or hell? Salvation or judgment from God? You might think to yourself, but I'm a good person, and isn't God merciful? If you threw your intentions and your actions into the mix and relied on them to save you, you actually just made it worse for yourself. No violator of God's law will be in heaven. So you say, what can I do? The scripture tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him, and that word belief means to entrust themselves completely, solely, and wholly to him, should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to come to Christ. You need to abandon all of your efforts and trust Christ for your salvation. You might say, why? How does that change the equation? The scripture says, quoting Jesus, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. When you come to Christ, you're born again. You're born from above and you're given a new life. But this one is in Christ. You might say, what about all those sins you told me about? What about being a violator of God's law? Here's the beauty. The scripture says concerning Christ, he, God, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin on my behalf, me, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The simple answer, your guilt and your punishment was assigned to Christ. It was taken from you, and the penalty paid by Christ. You gain Christ's holy righteousness. That's how your sin is dispensed with. Because it was given to Christ, and in return, you got his righteousness. So the question is, will you come to Christ today? Will you confess your sins and repent and turn from your sins and turn to Christ today and be made new? Father, we come to you today. There is no more sobering truth, Lord, than the Word of God and this message of salvation. And Father, I pray that whoever hears this message, O God, would contemplate the weightiness of these words. Whether they're here in church, Father, whether they're at home, Father, whether they're driving their car, wherever they may be, they would contemplate the weightiness of this word. We have no other motivation to declare this truth than the love of God to see men and women be saved and come to faith in him. And if anyone finds themselves in this situation, if anyone is convicted by the word, may they respond right now. And cry out, God, save me a sinner, Lord God. You know everything. I bring you all of my rights. I bring you all of my wrongs, Lord God. But you know everything. Save me, Lord. Make me new. I don't want to stand before you in condemnation and in judgment, Lord. But I want to stand before you in the righteousness of Christ. Be glorified and extend your hand forth to save. Almighty God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.